Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us now as we turn our attention to the Gospel of Mark. Lord, one of the wonderful things and privileges about having the Bible is to be able to learn about the life of our Lord. And if we confess, we give far too little attention to it in our lives. Thinking about his life, what he did for us and for our salvation, we pray that you would help us over the next many months as we give our attention to this book, to this gospel, that we might see in the scriptures the wonder of what you have done for us through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That we would be ever more compelled to press into ever deeper faith and ever deeper repentance as we are conformed into his image. And Father, for any who might be present with us now or in the upcoming months, may they look to the life of the Savior as it has been decisively revealed in the Gospels and be born again by the Spirit of Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Who was Jesus? On Monday, August 15th, 1998, Time magazine asked the question that is before us this morning. I understand the interest of the question, who was Jesus? And I can understand why Time magazine would pose it. In the last decade alone, bookstore shelves have creaked under the growing number of books claiming to uncover the true and unvarnished and undiminished version of Jesus from the ancient world. And YouTube videos have filled your social media feeds with secret interpretations previously unknown to anyone without a PhD. All the while, so-called preachers have communicated that the Gospels are far too complex and even difficult for the average reader to understand this Jesus properly. Whether written or recorded or proclaimed, all of them have been based on the assured results of modern dispassionate scholarship and previously unavailable evidence that no one has ever had until this time in the 21st century, and now provide for us the definitive portrait of who this Jesus was. Jesus the Jew. Jesus the sectarian fanatic. Jesus the cynic philosopher. Jesus the healer. Jesus the teacher. Jesus the rabbi. Jesus the sage. Jesus the social justice warrior. Jesus the rationalist. Jesus the humanist. Jesus the visionary. Dozens, perhaps hundreds of different Jesuses have been proposed to us. But there weren't hundreds or even dozens of Jesuses, were there? There was one. So the question for us this morning is, who was this Jesus? And how is Jesus to be understood? Did Jesus merely emerge on the scene and stride out of the wilderness 2,000 years ago and begin to preach a message of peace and brotherhood? Or did he perhaps understand his deeds as some form of revolution? Or did he look instead to heavenly intervention to establish the kingdom of God that he proclaimed? What did it mean for Jesus to be tempted by sin? When did Jesus realize that his mission would end with his death on the cross? Did Jesus view himself as the Messiah? Did he understand himself as both God and man? And what kind of imponderable struggles would that have resulted in his life during his time on earth as he thought about what he was doing? The man from Galilee himself was the first to raise the question, "Who do men say that I am?" Friends, the question is at the heart of our study of Mark's gospel. Who is Jesus? And what does he expect from those who follow him? To answer these questions, we look to what many believe to be the first gospel written, the gospel according to Mark. And as we study, I pray that these truths about Jesus will become clearer to all of us. The gospel of Mark reveals that Jesus is the arriving king, and at the same time, Jesus is the suffering servant. The gospel intends to help its readers understand who this Jesus was and what discipleship involves, as Mark records in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Many think that the Gospel of Mark was the first written sometime in the early 50s or the early 60s AD. The author is Mark, also known as John Mark, who was a visible figure in the New Testament. He was from a wealthy and a prominent family in the early church. It was actually his mother's house in Jerusalem where many were praying for Peter to be released from prison when he escaped from jail in Acts chapter 12. This Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, according to Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. And he was the younger companion of Paul and Barnabas and eventually Peter during the first Christian missionary efforts. Later, his departure from Antioch on the first Christian missionary journey caused a rift between Mark and Paul, and then ultimately between Paul and Barnabas. And according to historical tradition, Mark was the unidentified young man who forgot his clothes during the arrest of Jesus and ran out of the garden, Mark 14:51. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Evidence, Greek translations of Aramaic terms, and the presence of Greek transliterations of Latin words point to this gospel being written in Rome to Gentile Christians in the Roman church during intense persecution of Nero, when Nero would actually gather up all of the Christians and feed them to lions, or he would take animal skins and he would clothe the Christians before feeding them to wild dogs, or before lubing them with oil so that they might burn longer during his evening garden parties. Mark probably felt that the time was running out and the need was urgent to preserve the message of the gospel for people who were being persecuted and oppressed because of their belief in Jesus. So he published his gospel. But where did Mark learn everything that he writes in his gospel? Well, Mark was probably an eyewitness at least some of Jesus' life, but Mark was not one of the disciples. The source for the gospel of Mark probably would have been Peter, and the scripture seems to suggest that Mark and Peter knew one another well. In Acts chapter 12, verse 11, Peter goes to Mark's house after he escapes from prison, and so Luke writes in Acts 12, "When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other's name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." And we know in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Mark was with Peter at the time that he wrote 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." But even more, the late first century church leader Pipus knew the disciples themselves personally and well, and he said that Mark wrote down everything that Peter said about the sayings and deeds of Jesus. And Mark does this in the most straightforward and direct way possible. If you just read Mark's gospel, you'll see that it contains the quickest beginning of any of the gospel. Mark gets right to the point. His first words in the book are a summary of his message. Look at verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." A third of the way through the first chapter, which is 45 verses, we see this in verse 14 and 15. Jesus is preaching. "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" By verse 16, Jesus has not only begun his ministry, but now Jesus is calling his followers and gathering his disciples. In contrast, that takes 90 verses in Matthew and 225 verses in Luke. But probably the most striking feature about this gospel is how action-filled it is. And we see that in Mark's most repeated word, used 36 times in your English Bible and 41 times in Greek, the word immediately, euthus. Just follow along with me in chapter 1, verse 18. "And immediately they left their nets," verse 20. "And immediately he called them," verse 21. "And immediately on the Sabbath," verse 23, "and immediately there was in their synagogue," verse 28, "and immediately his fame spread everywhere," verse 29, "and immediately he left the synagogue," verse 42, "and immediately the leprosy left him." And that's only chapter 1. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is a teacher. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount and with the great parables that he gives to the people and all of the discourses. But in Mark's gospel, Jesus is a man of action. He's doing something immediately. He busts onto the scene and he begins to do things for the sake of the kingdom that he is proclaiming about. So this gospel, you will see, is short on teaching. For example, in Mark's gospel, there are 7 parables. And in Matthew's gospel, there are 23. In Luke's, there are 27. And Mark covers fewer events than any of the other Gospels. There's no good Samaritan, no prodigal son, no rich man and Lazarus, no talents, no 10 virgins, no house on the rock, and no lost sheep. But despite his being the shortest on teaching and the shortest on covering events that are familiar to everybody in this room, Mark provides more detail than any of the Gospels than on the events that he chooses to record, and his choice of words continue with this action-oriented flavor. Look in chapter 5, verse 2. Notice how he describes the scene. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, notice how descriptive it is, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Mark provides vivid details, more vivid than Matthew and Luke, who record the exact same events in 2 short verses, leading many to think that this book recounts what Peter remembered of these events, giving it this sort of eyewitness feel. Because it's short, it is a great book for you to use for introducing the gospel to non-Christians. If you have non-Christian friends, if you're a believer in this room, I would encourage you to sit down and read the Gospel of Mark with them and just ask them, who do you say that Jesus is, and who does Mark say that Jesus is? But it's not only good for evangelism. Mark is also a great book for you to read when you need to be reminded of what Jesus did for everyone who would believe in him, which is why the structure of Mark's gospel is so beneficial. The Gospel of Mark is basically divided into 2 halves, 2 main sections. What happens before Peter acknowledges Jesus to be the Messiah, and what happens after Peter acknowledges Jesus to be the Messiah. In the first half of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 26, we see Jesus in his public ministry in Galilee, and he establishes himself as one who had authority as a teacher who could perform mighty miracles. But the turning point of the gospel occurs when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ in chapter 8, verse 29. But Mark sets it up in this interesting way, using the healing of the blind man to explain what happens. Look in chapter 8, verse 22. Mark writes, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village. And he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. And he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. He sent him home, saying, 'Do not enter the village.' And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Now there's this incredible parallelism between these two accounts at the very center of the book. In verse 22 and verse 27, we see these 2 stories. The first is when they're in Bethsaida, and the second is when they're going to villages around Caesarea Philippi. And then we see these 2 miracles. This miracle of partial sight, the blind man sees people, but it looks like people are walking trees. And the people see Jesus, but they think that he is either John or Elijah or one of the prophets. And then we see that he gets full sight. The blind man begins to see clearly. And Peter sees that Jesus is not just one of the prophets risen to life. He is the Christ. And then there's this command to be silent. Why would he need to be commanded to be silent about the very thing that everybody in this room is told to proclaim? This command to be silent both for the blind man and for the disciples. Don't tell anybody what you've understood, at least not yet. This is the pivot point of the entire book for Mark. Up until now, people have seen partially, as the blind man illustrates. But suddenly, clarity is given, and everything changes. Until now, all of the locational details center on Galilee, but in chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus withdraws from Galilee, and he begins to move towards Caesarea Philippi, and then he begins his journey towards Jerusalem in Mark's gospel. From the moment that clarity is achieved, you are the Christ, Jesus begins to walk towards the cross. Ultimately, this means that the first part of the book, the question is, who is Jesus? And Mark gives us a very clear answer. Jesus is the Christ. But once that's understood, Mark asks a very different question. What kind of Messiah will Jesus be? And Mark gives us a very different answer than anybody's expecting. Look in chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the second half of the gospel, Mark provides this intense teaching to the disciples about the coming of this Messiah, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and what it means to follow him, before he concludes his book with six chapters, that's one-third of his gospel, focused on the final week of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection. Well, that's a high-level overview of the gospel of Mark. But what is the message for us this morning from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8? And what does Mark 1, 1 through 8 teach us about Jesus? 4 points are going to frame the rest of our time together today. God's Son, God's promise, God's messenger, and God's authority. Notice first, God's Son. Look in verse 1 of chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's gospel presents Jesus as the Son of God. But Jesus' identity as the Son of God is the strictest secret in Mark's gospel. In fact, Mark keeps the secret of Jesus' identity as the Son of God so secret that no one at Jesus' baptism except our Lord himself hears the heavenly voice of the Father saying in verse 11, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." In Mark's version, the singular second person, you, indicates that the proclamation is but a whisper. Only Jesus hears it. But the irony in Mark's gospel is that the demons proclaim Jesus to be the Son of God. Mark chapter 3, verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And they confess him as the Son of God and the Son of the Most High God. Mark chapter 5, verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" But the only human in Mark's gospel to call Jesus Son of God is the centurion who crucified him. Not even Peter calls Jesus the Son of God. It's entirely absent from his confession of Jesus as the Christ. Look with me in chapter 15, verse 33, at the end of the gospel. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud voice and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, if there is no human in the story, there's no human in the Gospel of Mark who knows that Jesus is the Son of God other than this centurion, why does the phrase Son of God frame the entire Gospel? Chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 15, verse 39. Friends, because Mark insists that Jesus must not be understood as Son of God apart from his crucifixion, lest Christians settle for a mere superstar. The first chapter of Mark's gospel presents to us Jesus Christ superstar. He appears on the scene like nobody has ever appeared on the scene. Without genealogy or birth story, a heavenly voice deems him beloved after the Spirit descends on him. Before he goes on with this mission where he's teaching and healing and he's excising demons, Jesus becomes so wildly popular in Mark chapter 1 that Mark tells us in Mark 1:45, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. People were coming to him from every quarter. Friends, how little dependence is to be placed on what is called popularity? If ever there was a popular person for a season, Jesus was that man. Yet of all of the crowds who came to hear his preaching and see his miracles and receive his blessing and be cared by him, how many people stood with Jesus at the end of his life? None. And the vast majority, in all probability, died in their sins. Friends, from the very beginning, Mark is telling us it is not enough to admire famous preachers. And the proof of our conversion is not that there is a crowd of people in the place that we worship. The thought that should often come to our minds is, how many people will actually reach heaven? What do they trust in? What do they believe in? What do they hope in? Who are they placing their faith in? Popularity is no sure indicator of any blessing. The major secret in Mark's gospel isn't the so-called messianic secret about Jesus' Christhood, but the secret of Jesus' divine sonship, because sonship involves sacrifice. Jesus is the beloved Son who gives his life as a sacrifice for many. He is betrayed, denied, falsely accused, mocked, beaten, crucified, and left for dead. All of those who would hope in him must believe this about him. Friends, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, points us forward from the very beginning all the way to the end of his life of what he did on the cross, and it tells us the story of redemption. If you're here today and you don't understand the gospel is very simply this. Jesus Christ came into this world because you are a sinner, and your sin has separated you from God. So far from God that there is no hope from you apart from faith in Jesus Christ. But God has made a way for you to be reconciled to himself through the death of his Son. And from the beginning of this gospel, he is signaling the hope that you can have in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And how do you hope in him? You repent. You believe. You trust. It's not anything you do. It's not any amount of knowledge that you might have. It's not any actions that you would perform this morning. It's not anything you've read from the screen or confessed out loud together. It's simply believe. Believe that he is Christ. Believe that his death atones for your sins. Believe that his life was sufficient to cover all of the evil that you have committed. Believe that his resurrection is enough to raise you to everlasting life, and hope in him today. Friends, that is the gospel. And from the very beginning, Mark is signaling that this is what people must believe. What must you take care to hear this morning? The voice of Christ, and you must take care to follow him. Friends, it is not enough to simply know a lot of facts about the gospel. A great many people have known a lot of facts about the gospel and walked away from Christ. Mark's saying that this is how you know if you're following him. Verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. What is repentance? It is turning away from your sin. Repentance is not feeling bad for your sin. I would assume that a great many of you in this room have felt bad for things that you've done wrong. A great many of you have felt shame for wrong that you have done. Shame and guilt and being sorry for what you have done is not the same as repentance, which is exactly why we see in the scripture that there is this distinction between godly grief and worldly sorrow. Repentance is actually turning away from sin. Repentance is throwing off the sin that so easily entangles. Repentance is actually walking away from sin and pressing into faith in Christ. That's what it means to repent and believe the gospel. God, help me to do what I can't do. The sin clings closely. I'm prone to wander. Help me throw it off and trust in Christ. From the very beginning, Mark tells us you will have no hope in doing that unless you believe in the Son of God. God's Son, notice second, God's promise. Look in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." While appearing on the scene abruptly, Jesus' arrival is no accident in history. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the long-awaited messianic king who brings salvation to his people. His coming has been prophesied. It has been talked about. It has been written down in scriptures. And now he is heralded by John the Baptist, who fulfills the role predicted by the prophets to prepare the way of the Lord. And the quotation that Mark gives us that begins this gospel draws from three Old Testament texts. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, which announces that God's messenger will lead Israel in Exodus through the wilderness to the promised land. God is calling his people out of the wilderness. That's not the place that you expect to find God's people. You don't expect to find them in the wilderness. You expect to find them in the place of promise. But where do we see them in the quotation and immediately when John finds them? We find them in the wilderness. We find them wandering physically and theologically. They know nothing of the truth, and John is calling them out of the wilderness to the promise, to believe in God's Son. It comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which proclaims a glorious new exodus that God will accomplish. The thing that no one would expect is that God's people would be found in the wilderness and that a new exodus would be required, which is why the exodus is such a dominant theme. Just read your Old Testament. And over again, the prophets in the scripture go back to this decisive moment in salvation history when God freed his people. John and Mark tell us, now the time has come. The Savior has come to free you, to save you in a decisive fashion. And how will he do that? He will do that by his death on the cross. And it comes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which warns that the messenger of the Lord will prepare God's people for the coming of the Lord and the coming of judgment. Friends, the quotation in verses 2 and 3 teach us that the good news is actually the wonderful old news of God's grace, where God is actually pursuing his people for himself. The first announcement of this gospel is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And it shall go through the promise that the blessed one will come, through this one, blessing will come to all people. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To the prophecy that God would seat one on David's throne who would rule forever. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we sang these verses just a few moments ago. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up for you an offspring after you who shall come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. All the way through the musings of the psalmist, that the king would be a priest executing judgment in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. And the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. And he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We see the good news of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is actually wonderful old news of the grace of God pursuing his people all across the Old Testament into the New Testament. Mark 1, 2 through 3 is the only direct quote that Mark gives, though Jesus quotes the Old Testament a lot in Mark's gospel. But Mark doesn't err in calling this a prophecy from Isaiah. He's intentionally identifying Jesus' ministry with the fulfillment of Isaiah's end-time vision of salvation. Jesus will accomplish this new exodus by leading his people along the way to victory. But it is a weird way in Mark's gospel. Instead of saving his people by killing all of their enemies through a violent revolution, Jesus will save his people by dying for them. Going the way of the cross, undergoing crucifixion. Mark's Jesus may be the Christ, but he's a dying one. And Mark's Jesus may be the Son of God, but he's a crucified one. The way that the Lord travels is the way of return from exile, the way of Exodus, through the wilderness to Jerusalem. And Mark and Jesus know exactly what is in Jerusalem, the cross. Friends, the way of Jesus' disciples leads to death. The question Mark presents at the very beginning of his gospel is, will you follow him unto death? Everybody wants to follow Jesus when it's easy. Everybody wants to love the Savior when he blesses them. Everybody wants a Savior who will give them more. Nobody wants to suffer. Everybody wants to live forever. And at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark busts on the scene and says, you're all disillusioned. You don't understand the Messiah who is coming. If you want to believe in this Christ, it is the way of sorrow. It is the way of sadness. Because the way of sorrow and sadness is redemptive and it leads to life. God's Son, God's promise. Notice third, God's messenger. Look in verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Mark's opening links the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of John the Baptist and established John as the Baptist as Elijah. And Elijah was the one who was understood as the messenger in Malachi. We saw this in the prophecy, and we see this in the way that John is described. I want you to do something. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Notice how the prophet is described. Now after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went, the messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, there came a man to meet us, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of man was this who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. The connection cannot be missed. John the Baptist is Elijah, and he does not shop at Banana Republic. And his presence puts us in this apocalyptic mood. As the forerunner, he fulfills Elijah's mission by proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The theme of these opening intense verses is the opportunity for repentance in light of God's coming judgment and promise of liberation. John fulfills Elisha's role, announcing that judgment is imminent. Judgment will come. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Friends, everything that you've ever done that you think is hidden from the Lord, he sees, he knows, he's heard, he's paying very careful attention to it. And this gospel reminds us what the prophets declare to us. You will be judged. And the Son of God fulfills the promise, announcing that he will liberate his people and bring them to himself and save them from the judgment if they will believe in him. The opportunity is there. And what we see immediately in Mark's gospel is that everyone is responding. You see, you're not only responding to the gospel when there's a formal invitation at the end of the service. You're responding to the gospel right now by the way that you're listening to it. Just like the people were responding to the gospel in Mark chapter 1. They see Jesus doing things. They hear Jesus proclaiming things. They're enthralled by what they see going on, and everybody wants to be a part of it. Who would not want to be a part of that? A miracle worker's come to town. He's raising the dead. He's casting out demons. He speaks better than any preacher they've ever heard. He gives them bread from rocks. Everybody wants in on the action. Then Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Sell all of your own possessions. If you want to follow me, die. Nobody wants a hard life. Nobody wants a hard marriage. Nobody wants to be broke. So nobody wants to follow Jesus. John tells us judgment's coming. Jesus tells us salvation is at hand, and I'll free you from the judgment. But my way is a hard way, and it requires death, conformity, repentance, and that brings life in this gospel. The opportunity is there. But the very same people who seem to be responding positively, perhaps like many people who seem to be responding positively in the church, will soon turn on this very Jesus. And the irony, once again, is that even as both John and Jesus are wildly successful in Mark chapter 1, while preaching the exact same message, John would be beheaded and Jesus would be crucified. Friends, crowds are fickle. Jesus did not come to draw crowds. He came to call disciples. Will you follow him? God's son, God's promise, God's messenger. Notice fourth, God's authority. Look in verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, and the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, verse 4. But Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins, chapter 2, verse 10. So what's the difference between the two messages? The Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit's work, we hear nothing, we see nothing, and nothing changes. A great many of you might have wondered, how is it possible for some of the same people to sit in rooms just like this, hear the same messages that you have heard? Some of you respond to repentance unto life, and they turn away and walk out and say, good sermon, and they don't care. It's the Spirit. The Spirit blows where he wishes. He gives them ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel. He removes the heart of stone and inserts the heart of flesh. That's the difference between the power behind John's message and Jesus' authority. Apart from the Spirit's work, nothing. The Spirit changes us. He literally changes us in our seats. Some of you know exactly what that's like this morning. On days like this, you came into a room like this. You didn't care about God. And then all of a sudden, I want to believe that. I want to hope in that. I want to trust in that. Yeah, that sounds like good news to me. How do I repent? Sign me up. Where's everlasting life? John tells us at the very beginning, that's the difference. Jesus is not like any other preacher they've ever seen. He doesn't just dazzle people because he's good on his feet. He dazzles people because he has the power of the Spirit. And he proclaims what they could have never hoped to here before, that they are far worse than they could have ever imagined, and they deserve far more hell than they could have ever thought. But now there is everlasting life by faith in his name, and there is hope, and there is resurrection, and there is peace for them if they will repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. That is the message of Mark's gospel. The authority of Jesus is heard in his proclamation, and it is seen in his actions. And you'll notice it in his very first act. What does Jesus do in Mark's gospel? Jesus doesn't come on the scene and dazzle the people by changing water to wine. The very first thing that he does is show that he actually has authority. He casts out a demon. Chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now notice, where did Jesus go to cast out this demon? Jesus doesn't go onto the streets and find the most pagan people in West Philly. Jesus goes right into the synagogue, the place where they think all is well. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. No one else knows who he is. Demons know. But Jesus rebuked him and saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. On Monday, August 15th, 1998, the same Time magazine article that asked, "Who was Jesus?" also asked at the end of the article, "In the end, does the search for the Jesus of history have any relevance for believers?" Well, friends, the Gospel of Mark gives us the answer in the opening verses. Jesus is the stronger man in his combat with the demons. He has the authority to forgive our sins. He has the authority to raise us to everlasting life. Will you follow him? Will you repent? Will you believe? Will you trust? Will you place your faith in him? Friends, there's nothing I can do today to make you a Christian. I can't pronounce it over you, and nothing you've done this day will make you a Christian except repent and believe and trust. It is the sweet and simple invitation of the gospel, which is exactly why it is so offensive. It was offensive to ancient ears, and it is offensive to modern ears. No amount of money, no amount of education, no amount of status, no amount of training, no amount of deeds will ever do anything to earn God's heaven. But if you will but believe that this is the Christ, that this Jesus, who was he? He is the Son of God. And what does he expect of those who follow him? Repentance and faith. And here is the absurdity of this message. You see, we think of repentance and faith as this really decisionalistic, punctiliar moment in our lives. I did that, and now I'm done, and now I will go on to better things. But when you read the gospel, you see, that's not repentance at all. Repentance is continuing to press into following Jesus, getting closer to Jesus, knowing more about Jesus. And the closer that people get to Jesus, the more they see that they don't like. Why? I didn't know that I was going to have to do that. You mean that he has something to say about all of my money? He has something to say about how I use all of my time? You mean he cares about all of my relationships? You mean I have to give up everything that I have? The closer they get to Jesus, the more that they don't like. But what do we see happen also in the gospel? For the wonderful few who get closer to Jesus, they say things like, "Lord, to whom else shall we turn? You alone have the words of everlasting life." Mary found the good thing. She sat at the feet of Jesus. Others, they gave up all that they had because they realized that there was nothing greater than following Christ. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. What does he expect from all of you in this room today? That you would repent and believe, whether you're a Christian or not. Will you follow him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, now that we would not be confused. We thank you that Mark has not given us confusing words. He has told us very plainly who this person is. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus alone is the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus alone is the one proclaiming the way, the truth, and the life. There is no salvation apart from him. Father, we have read it. We have sung it. We have confessed it. We have heard it. But will we believe it? Father, I pray for every person here. May they know that the way of Christ is hard. And Father, for any person here who is confused today as to the way of the cross, I pray, Father, that right now your Spirit would break down the hardness of their heart, that you would lay them bare before your Christ, that you would cause them to be born again, and that today they would call out Jesus as their Savior. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true Son of God. Amen.